Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6, and thanks for giving me last weekend off. I went fishing with my boys, and they took me out for my birthday. They had given me a trip. We were going to go catch tuna, but that got canceled. So we went up to Coeur d'Alene, and I taught them how to catch bass. We had a good time. We all caught and just had a really good time visiting together. Come to this part in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6, and the setting for this morning from 2 weeks ago is as follows. This is a day ago. Jesus had crossed over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and he went there because he wanted to have some time alone with his disciples and get some needed rest. He had sent his disciples out before that, in pairs of two, remember that? And they'd come back with, and they were talking, he goes to the east side of the Sea of Galilee to get away and to get some rest. But this didn't happen, as we saw last time. Because as he travels across the Sea of Galilee, a crowd sees Jesus in the boat, and they begin to follow Christ along the shoreline. And as they go from town to town and village to village, the crowd grows. It grows to an enormous size. So there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus teaches, it tells us. He heals many, and he did a great miracle that we looked at last time, the feeding of over 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and a few fish. It was a sign, remember, that pointed to himself as the bread of life. And that was the point last week as we ended with that. And we looked ahead a bit to show you and to see that this is why Jesus did this. It was a sign for them. Verse 35, we looked at last week or last time really quickly. And it said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And in verse 41, he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In verse 48, he said, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In verse 55, he says, my flesh is true food. So that's what the miracle of the loaves and the fish was about. It was pointing to that Jesus is the bread of life. All right. Publicly, he was saying, I'm the bread of heaven. Just like God sent you manna in the wilderness to sustain your life, he has sent me in the world to give you life here now, to give you life, eternal life. But the people didn't see the sign that way. They missed it. And so verse 15 says, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Right? The people missed it. And that's where we pick up this account, this story this morning. Look at verse 15 with us here. Look at there. And it says, so Jesus, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He was trying to point to the fact that he's the bread of life, and they are going, this guy can give us all we need, all the food we need, all of anything we need. Let's make him king. Okay? And he didn't want that. That's not why he came. Verse 16, now when evening came and disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing, verse 21, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now you may notice something about John's account of this miraculous Jesus walking on the water thing, miracle, right? And you will notice something about this account of this great walking on water story from his disciples, his other padres there, disciples of the Lord's account you have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, what is it? And the answer is John's account of Jesus walking on water is lacking in much detail. There isn't a whole lot of detail. He doesn't make much of it. He doesn't explain it. He leaves out so much detail that he gives a compressed version of the story, actually. For example, John doesn't tell us that Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat. He doesn't tell us that Jesus sent the multitude away or that he was praying on the mountain. He omits Mark's comment in chapter 6:48 that Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars or that he intended to pass them by when he came to them on the water. Okay? He doesn't say that the disciples thought that they were seeing a ghost, although he does say they were frightened, right? He does tell us that. He doesn't mention Peter's walking on the water at all. He doesn't tell us that the storm was instantaneously still, that Jesus calmed it, right? When Jesus got into the boat. And it's puzzling, actually, why John, who wants us to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's his key to this whole gospel, right? Omits the disciples' worshipful response in Matthew 14, which says, "You are certainly God's Son." When they see that the storm calms and Jesus walks on water. Also, John doesn't offer any comment on why he includes the story. He just gives it in this compressed form, and then the following narrative goes back to what? Goes back to the feeding of 5,000 as Jesus expounds on that feeding of the 5,000. That's where he goes. So you have to ask, why did John include it, right? Why did he include this sign in the gospel? And the simple answer is because it happened, right? And John has to get Jesus from the east side of the Galilee over to the other side of that big sea somehow, right? And the reality is, this is how Jesus got there. He walked across the water, okay? When the Gospel of Mark tells us that he intended to pass him by, right, when he came to them on the water, he's given us another account of one of my grandchildren's favorite jokes, really. I love this. They think it's so funny. Why did the chicken cross the road? To get to the other side. You know, and they laugh. They think it's hilarious, right? But why did Jesus walk on water? Guess what? To get to the other side. That's why he did it. He intended to pass them by. He intended to get there and meet them there, but he saw them being frightened. The reason why Jesus walked on the water was simply to get to the other side. And the reason he was intending to pass them by is because really it was almost morning. And he didn't want to be seen walking on water because they already wanted to make him king. You see, they already wanted to take him that way. Mark says it was a fourth watch of night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. Our Lord's walking on water and the boat's immediate arrival on shore are simply miracles of necessity in John's eyes here. Walking on the sea is necessary because Jesus needs to send his disciples away as quickly as possible before he deals with the crowd. And then he needs to return to Capernaum, but in a way that keeps him from this fanatical crowd of kingmakers, right? Wanting to make him king. Now, there's another reason John doesn't make more of this miracle. And that's this. This miracle is not in the foreground of this chapter, but instead it provides the background for what John considers more important material here. Okay? The main thrust of the chapter is our Lord's bread of life discourse here, which Jesus is going to spend a whole long time with here as we're coming into this, okay? John records his miracles because it is a setting for what takes place in the remainder of the chapter, all right? Much like the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5 set the scene for the rest of the discourse of that teaching. So John records this miracle. Jesus walking on the water to get to the other side, but instead stops and helps his struggling disciples and then gives no dialogue about Jesus' ability to walk on water. And instead, this miracle is embedded in the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? And in John's mind, this is how the miracle serves the story, okay? That's in John's mind. The question to how does this miracle serve the story is found in really the details that John does tell us, the few that he does. Look at those with me, okay? So first, so far, we know the people that Jesus walked away from, verse 15, and some of whom he'll spend now the rest of the time, right, in this chapter talking to, they never hear about this miracle, okay? Well, from what we know, they never hear about the miracle of Jesus walking on water and Peter coming out and the storm stopping and all that. So we can say, who's it for? It's for the disciples and for those of us who read it later, right? Jesus is showing something to the disciples here. The underlying, the point of feeding of the 5,000 in view here, all right? And I think the personal message Jesus was giving to his disciples is, I am with you. Don't be afraid. That's what he said to them. Look at verse 17. After getting into the boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark. And look what John adds. And Jesus had not yet come to them. So here's the picture of the disciples in the dark, right? They're in a storm, right? They're without Jesus. And right after the miracle, whose point was, I'm the bread of heaven. And if you feed on me, you will live forever. But now their life is imperiled, not by hunger, but by wind, right? Look at verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When they were imperiled by hunger, what did Jesus do? We had them feed and serve and minister to the 5,000. But in the end, what did he have them do? Collect what was left. And that happened to be what? 12 baskets of fish and loaves that were left over. Now, why 12? We looked at that a little bit, but it's not a mere coincidence that there are 12, and Jesus calls this group of disciples the 12, right? He'll do that in verses 67 and 70, matter of fact, in this chapter. Jesus is surely teaching his disciples, when you serve me by serving others, when you pour out your life to give the bread of life to others, I will take care of you. There's enough left over for you always. I will be your all-satisfying bread. I will be what you need. All right? In the midst of a storm, you see, Jesus again teaches them that even when it seems he is far away, he is not far at all. And that's why John makes a point. And Jesus was not yet come to them. They're alone. In the midst of hunger, he gives them 12 baskets of miracle bread. In the midst of life-threatening wind, he gives them the miracle of his presence. Okay? When they thought there was no way he could be there, he was there. Now, you might be thinking, why do you think John's account is focusing on the presence of Jesus and not the miracle of walking on water and instantly calming the storm? Two reasons. Two things that are left out. One, there's no account of Peter calling out to Jesus and stepping out of the boat, right? And walking on water. The idea of walking water is really not even a focal point to John. It's kind of like John is, he just says that he, and Jesus was walking across the water. In John's mind, he's Jesus, you know, he does that, right? The idea of walking water is not a focal point in John's gospel. Secondly, is that John makes no comment about the stilling of the storm, right? It's not a focal point either, right? What does he say? Look at verses 19-21. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. Nothing about stilling the storm, right? I mean, what John says, he doesn't say, oh, look, he has authority over the wind and the waves, what an all-providing king he is, which he is, right? And which he would be. But what John says is Jesus himself came to them. He identified himself. It is I. And they were glad. And they desired to take him and bring them onto the boat. And with that, the story within the story is immediately over, and they're there. That's what he's saying. The story within the story is over. We're alone. Jesus is not coming to us. We're frightened. He comes. We take him. We accept him. And we're there. And now we get back to business of telling, what does it mean? I am the bread of life. That's the story within the story that John is pointing out here. The point has been made. It's been made twice. I did a miracle for you on the land and gave each of you a basket of bread. And I showed you that I will be your personal bread, each one of you. You have an overwhelming ministry in front of you to feed 5,000 and you feel totally inadequate. Not only will I give you the resources to feed them, I will be there for you when it's all over. I will not give you bread, just give you bread. I will be your bread. I will be there. And now I've done another miracle for you. I have shown you that in the dark, in the storm, I will let nothing separate me from you. I will walk on water to be with you. And when you take me into your boat with joy, we will arrive at our desired haven, right? So whether the story is about being rescued from hunger or making bread or being rescued from the wind by walking on water, the point is, I don't just give bread. I am bread. I don't just make the wind stop. I get into the boat. I am with you, right? The point is, what Jesus gives above all is what? Is himself. That's the point. That's the point. And that's going to be the point of the rest of this chapter, actually. Now look what happens when Jesus encounters some who follow him, right? Some of the people that followed to where the disciples and him got into land. They didn't get away from them. They reached Capernaum, but look at verse 22 here. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Let's stop there for a second. They were perplexed, right? They were wondering how he had been left behind by disciples and yet managed to get across to the sea. Obviously, they didn't know he could walk on water, right? But look, Jesus doesn't answer that question. And he doesn't see that question as a hopeful sign at all. He is very blunt, really, actually, and very critical. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, what does it mean? It means this. It means that when Jesus fed the 5,000 people with loaves and a few fish, it was a sign. Okay? It was a sign for them and they didn't see it. It was a sign. The sign was the glory of Christ himself. The sign was a shining, beaming light from Jesus so that they would see Jesus as their treasure, that they would see Jesus as who he truly is, the Son of God. All right? That's what it was. But that's not what they saw. It's not what they saw when they looked at the sign. The light that they saw didn't shine on Jesus. It shone on their own bellies. They didn't let the light of the miracle shine back on the miracle worker. What they did was fixate on the product of the miracle, not the person of the miracle. And Jesus knew that. And so the sign ceased to be a sign for them. And Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of loaves and were filled. They were excited about the bread as their pleasure, not Christ as their treasure at all. This gospel is written, why? To reveal the glory of Christ, not mainly the glory of his gifts which are all true, which are all great, which are all magnificent. But the gospel was written to reveal the glory of Christ so that we would not make this mistake, the same mistake that they make, but would see Christ himself as our treasure, our all-satisfying bread from heaven, and have eternal life. That's the purpose of this gospel, John tells us. And so John now goes into this long discourse that Jesus went into here, right? And he recounts the words of Jesus to these people. So that's where Jesus turns to here in verse 27. He doesn't answer their question, how did you get here? He never does. He never answers their question. Look what he says here. Look at verse 27. He says, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Now we have three phrases in that one verse there that express for us the idea that Jesus himself is the treasured gift. Okay? Three phrases there in that verse there. Three phrases in that line that Jesus gives them that he's telling them that it's not the food that's a treasured gift. I am. Let's look at those. There's three of them there. The first one is, do not work for food which perishes. Okay? The crowd followed Jesus to get the next meal or the next great thing, really, from him. Right? It's a temporal appeal fascinated by the promise of supernatural. Understand that. They're thinking only of earthly benefits. They want Jesus because of earthly benefits. No real desire for knowing or having Jesus. Their only desire is seeking personal fulfillment and prosperity. You can always get a crowd. You can always fill a building by meeting physical, temporal needs. Come on. Every false religion in the world does that. Every club does that. And unfortunately, in our culture today, and really since the time of Christ, even many who claim themselves to be Christian churches do that. But that is never what Jesus offers. Never. What you will do when you do that is you will just collect false disciples. You'll just collect people who want to follow Jesus because of what he can give them, not because of who he is. False disciples drawn by the crowd, fascinated by the prospect of the supernatural, but thinking of only earthly things. Thinking of only earthly things. With no real desire for Jesus as a personal Jesus. No real desire for worship. Although they'll watch the show and they'll sing along with the music, right? Caught up in trying to fulfill their own personal satisfactions. But with no real desire for worship because they don't know Jesus. They don't know Jesus. And this is why even in our culture today, right, the seeking church has been taught, and I quote one of the greatest leaders of that movement saying, play the music, play it loud, play secular because that's what people like. That is not seeking Jesus. So Jesus says, you ignore the signs and what they point to and what they demonstrate, and you come for food that perishes. Stop working for what perishes and work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. Okay? Secondly, he says this. It leads to statement number two. But in other words, labor or work for the food which endures to eternal life. Well, what does this labor look like? And the answer is in verses 28 and 29. Look, therefore they said to him, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So Jesus just said, work for the food which endures to eternal life. And they asked, well, how? Right? What are those works? How do you work for the bread that gives eternal life? Great question. Right? And Jesus answers in verse 29, said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. This is the kind of work you do to please God and get the bread that gives life. This is the work that you do, namely what? That you believe in him who he sent. So what does it mean to labor for food that endures to eternal life? Jesus says in verse 25 that it means believe in me, believe in Jesus, right? Believe in Jesus as the bread that God has sent from heaven for eternal life. Believe in him who he has sent. Now this is the key to understanding the rest of that discourse. It's great timing to go to the Lord's table, right? In John chapter 6, because the rest of this has often in Christianity been misunderstood as being the bread and eating my bread and eating my body and such, as we'll get into that. But this is the key to understanding the rest of the discourse. Look ahead with me a little bit. In verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." The key to understanding all of this, is that eating is believing here in chapter 6. Believing is accepting Jesus as the bread of life, and eating of it is simply saying, believing it. Look at verse 47. I'm sorry. He goes on. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." So he's given a little correlation here. God fed you once and he sustained you there, right? But eventually they died. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Take what the Father gives this time and you will not die. Eat of it this time and you won't die." But what is the eating? The eating is the work of the Father, which he already said to us is what? Is believing. You see? "So that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is what? Is my flesh." And again in verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." You see, verse 29, right? "This is the work of God, that you believe, that you eat this bread," right? You believe it. Thirdly, the phrase that Jesus gives us, on him, he says, the Father God has set his seal. Now, a seal authenticates something as genuine. A seal in that day is authenticated a document that the owner of the seal approved of it. D.A. Carson explains it this way. He says, "The idea is that God has certified the Son as his own agent, authorizing him as one who alone can bestow this food. God has authorized his Son," he says, "as the Son of Man to be the mediator of eternal life. He sent him. Jesus would give his flesh for the life of the world. He would rise from the dead and he would give life to others." End quote. You see, God gave this authority to his Son as the Son of Man. He puts his divine seal or mark of authority on him. Here we are standing in front of the bread of life, right? Here is this crowd standing in front of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Infinitely valuable, infinitely beautiful, infinitely all-satisfying, right? He's the everlasting food that endures to eternal life, who gives eternal life. And they ask, what kind of works does God want us to do so that we can have the bread of life? And Jesus says, in essence, if you don't see the person standing in front of you for who he is, no amount of works is going to give you eternal life. No amount of works is going to make him your treasure. You don't need to do anything physically. You need to taste and see. You need to eat this bread. You need to believe. As Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I believe that tasting is seeing, and seeing, truly seeing, is believing. We get this idea out of Matthew 13. Look here. Jesus is asked here by his disciples why he speaks in parables. And in Matthew 13, look how he answers them. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they don't see." See, that's always been the case. Jesus wants them to see, and yet he's saying by seeing, they don't see. There's some type of seeing that they don't see, even though they see him. By seeing, they don't see, and while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep the hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people have become dull. With the ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." What this teaches us about seeing and actually hearing here, but we're talking about seeing today, tonight, this morning. That's where we're at, right? What this teaches is that there is a seeing that affects our heart, isn't there? For the heart of the people has become dull. And unless they hear and see and understand with their heart, he says, in return, they're not going to see him. Ephesians 1:8 says it this way, "I pray," Paul says, "that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint." Paul understands there's a seeing that doesn't see, and there's a seeing with the heart that does. Hearts have eyes. And that's the seeing that Jesus was interested in. A spiritual sense of apprehension. The eyes of the heart seeing spiritual reality. It seems there are dimensions of hope and glory and dimensions of power, of Christ's power, which you can't apprehend without the eyes of your heart. And the reason why so often there is so little passion for this kind of seeing, right? Or passion to know these kinds of things is because the eyes of our hearts are so dim and perhaps maybe even blind because they're focused on the temporal. You see, they're focused on what I need to eat today, what's hurting in my life today. Focused on the temporal. It's not that Jesus isn't concerned with that, but without Jesus, none of that matters if you get it fixed. None of that matters. That's what we need to do, to see Jesus with the eyes of our heart. And what is that? Right? What is seeing Jesus with the eyes of our heart? It's a spiritual perception of the truth and the beauty and the glory of Christ himself. Seeing him in all that way. That is why an educated thinker and an unlearned jungle native, right, can both come to Christ. That's why. It has nothing to do with academics. It has nothing to do with the ability to think. It has everything to do with the seeing of the heart, seeing who Christ is. When you come to Jesus because the eyes of your heart have been opened to the beauty and the worth and the truth of Jesus Christ for who he is. And we're all created to behold this beauty. We're actually all created to behold beauty. I mean, this is why actually, right? The atheist as well as the believer stand at the edge of the cliff of the Grand Canyon and both say, "Wow." This is why. Because we're created to behold beauty, and Christ is the ultimate beauty. But we're created for that. I mean, they may be attributing the beauty differently. One to a random act happened billions of years ago, and the other to almighty creator. But both are memorized by his beauty and grandeur. And when you come to Jesus, it's because the eyes of your heart have been opened to the beauty and the worth and the truth of Jesus Christ. Psalm, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. What does it mean to taste? You ever think about that? I mean, if I said something to you this morning, you know, like eggs and hash browns and wheat toast. Some of you smiled. T-bone steak, carrot sticks for you veggie people. Right? I mean, why did you smile? Quite simply, you grin because you had tasted those things before, right? You had experienced it. You have sense. You had a sense of what those tasted like, didn't you? It's a spiritual scene. It's a spiritual scene of Jesus with the heart for all his glory. That's what tasting is. It's not just an Old Testament thing. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have, look what he says, tasted the kindness of the Lord, right? What is tasting Jesus? It's experiencing the glory, the worth, the love, the beauty of Jesus Christ in your life. This is why when you come to God through Jesus Christ in salvation, it's not the end of learning about the glory of Christ, is it? It's only the beginning. It's only the beginning, right? It's only the beginning of tasting. It's only the beginning of seeing, okay? We're never done doing the works of God, never done tasting and seeing and believing in the glories of Jesus. What is the beauty of Jesus that we might taste and see? Two essential things. And Jesus has been telling us that all along. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way. It says that Jesus is the exact representation of the glory of God. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. And John, the Gospel of John has been pounding that into our heads, hasn't he? He has been screaming that out. When you see Jesus, you see God. And Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while yet we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus takes the idea of working for this bread, right? And he turns it upside down, right? In other words, if it's a feast for you and you don't see it as a feast, no amount of working for God will turn it into a feast. You see it and you freely eat and live, or you die. You take it, you believe it, you accept it, or you die. Jesus is the feast. Those who eat, those who believe, live forever. Those who don't perish. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. You don't need to do any works. You need to taste and see. You need to eat and believe. You need to eat and believe. And understand there what he said. This is the what? Work of God. For those of you who are thinking, I thought salvation was by no works. No, it's the work of God in you. Open your eyes. See Jesus. Believe. It's the work of God. So your eyes open. You see Jesus Christ as a crucified and risen Son of God. You taste and you know that he is the bread of life, and you eat. That is, you believe. And the result? What happens? Everything changes. It has to. Because your greatest desire is no longer what? Is no longer your belly. You see? Your greatest desire is no longer stepping up that ladder or gaining this thing or filling your belly or whatever. Your greatest desire is no longer your belly, but your greatest desire is to know him. As Paul prays, that you might know him. You see all those other things as temporal and you see Jesus as eternal. And that's why Jesus said in verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which, what? Endures to eternal life. You no longer think temporal, you begin to think eternal. And that's hard for us, because we're more worried about today than we are tomorrow. The food that perishes no longer dominates your mind, though. Christ dominates your mind. And the pleasures of your physical life is no longer your supreme treasure. Right? Jesus is your supreme treasure. Those things still matter, but they pale. They pale in comparison to Jesus. And therefore, no matter what the world throws at you, Jesus is saying, like he said to his disciples in the boat, I am here. It's me. I'm here. You see? And you have the one then who is able. Right? Then you have the one who is able. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word as you have given it, Lord, here in the Gospel of John, that we may see and believe Jesus is the Son of God. God, I pray that if anyone here this morning has not seen Jesus for who he is, that they see him this morning and they lay themselves before you, Lord, in repentance and accept Christ as their Savior, Lord. Accept Christ as who he is, Son of God, come to take away the sins of the world by giving his life on the cross. And for us to believe, Lord, my prayer is that this is such an encouragement to our heart, that no matter what the situations of life, no matter what the heartache or the pain, which is in this world tremendously everywhere, God, that we know that you're in the boat with us, that we have a Savior that is taking care of eternal things. And we have a Savior that can take care of today as well as tomorrow. Ah, thank you, Lord, for that great gift.